Good morning. If you take out your sermon notes out of your bulletin, we have a little bit of review to go over. Last week we surveyed many chapters, but I have a recap for you. So let's open our sermon notes. First off, we have the historical recap of Israel, the United Kingdom of Israel. You know that was formulated by God, and Saul, David, and Solomon were the first three kings of Israel. But then, after some time after Solomon's son, the kingdom becomes divided, and you'll see that it splits into two kingdoms. First, the northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, and that kingdom began with Jeroboam and then ends with Hosea. They are destroyed by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. And then we have the southern kingdom, which is Judah and Benjamin, begins with Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and ends with Zedekiah. And they are eventually captured by the Babylonians. And here, this is where our setting takes place. If you see next, here's a summary of Ezekiel as you read through it so that you know where you are. The first 24 chapters are judgments against Jerusalem, and then this next one is judgment against foreign nations. And lastly, it ends with the message of restoration for God's people. And the book theme, as you follow through, is God is faithful to his promises, to the blessings and obedience, and also even about sin and punishment. However, hope and restoration to the exiles is also a promise that he will be faithful to keep. And when we began reading the scriptures, we read chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1. And that's Ezekiel's first vision that describes God's glory and majesty. We witnessed also the four living creatures, the wheels, the rims within the wheels, the eyes all over the bodies, all over the rims. And that's so that we could see God's glory and how Ezekiel was able to describe it. And we come also to the following chapters to that, which is chapter 2 to 3. Ezekiel is given his orders from God to warn and be a watchman to the people of Judah and their sin and rebellion. And that this sin will lead them to their capture by Babylon and removal from the promised land as their judgment from God. And I've provided you with the Hebrew word for watchman, and it's tsafa. And this noun is derived from the verb meaning to watch in anticipation. Next, we read Ezekiel chapter 10, which is where we see God's glory leave the temple, where first Moses built the tabernacle, then Solomon built the temple, and then Ezekiel sees God leave this temple. And the glory of God, which has previously consecrated the temple, now fills the temple destructively, because God no longer favored the people's worship. That was Ezekiel's vision. Next, I want everyone to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel 16, if you would just follow me. Verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. And they said to you, in your blood live. And made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Verse 9. And I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered with cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Now let's jump to verse 30. God talks about how they began to become unfaithful and depended on their beauty and turned to other nations and other idols. So verse 30. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deed of a brazen prostitute, building your vault chamber in the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not a prostitute, because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whoring. So you were different from other women in your whoring. No one solicited you to play the harlot, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are different. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whoring with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you had given to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side, and I will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of the wrath of jealousy. And I will give you into their hands. And they shall throw down your vault chamber and break down your lofty places. They will strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. This is a prime example of Israel's great adultery. And I want you to understand that God chose Israel before they were a nation through Abraham. And when Israel went to Egypt, they became enslaved for over 400 years, and all they knew were slavery. They were heavy burdened. And God had favor on them and heard their cries and took them out of Egypt and caused the exodus into Mount Sinai. They crossed the Red Sea. And God reminds them of this good news because it's what saved them out of this great slavery. Today we know this as God blessing us with Jesus. Jesus saves us as Christians. And that's what God is telling Israel back then, that he saved them. And today as Christians, we want to live for Jesus. We want to change. We want to repent. We want to serve Him. Not simply because God strictly tells us to, but because we desire to. And that's what God wanted from Israel, that they would want to worship God. They would desire to worship God. But instead we see Israel continuing to leave her husband and go after other people, after other nations, after what God has done for them. That's how severe this is. That's what caused another nation to comprehend another one, that Babylon captured Judah. After that, we read Ezekiel 25, which, if you look back at your notes, I overviewed Ezekiel 25 to 32. And Ezekiel condemns Egypt strenuously and denounces traditionally hostile neighbors like Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon, and Egypt. Each of these nations is judged for malice toward and hatred for Israel and Judah. And the second word we went over was the word repent, and in Hebrew that's pronounced shub. And the Hebrew word translated to repent means to turn back or to turn around. And the word refers to a reversal or a change of direction. And repentance implies not only sorrow, but a complete turnaround. To change one's mind about sin, receive God's provision of salvation, and return wholeheartedly to Him. And now we're back to where we were. So let's all turn to chapter 37, where we see the great vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many of on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. God confirms his word by giving Ezekiel the famous vision of dry bones. The vision described a two-stage resurrection. First, the dry bones received flesh on them. And then secondly, they came to life. The deadness of the dry bones symbolized the deadness of the people's hope. They were dried up, hopeless, and powerless. But God's Spirit would breathe life into them again. He was able to take them and reunite them into one nation under his lordship. And I want you to understand this, the understanding of dry bones. When I took anatomy and physiology, we got to play with, not play, we got to study the bone structure. And those were human bones, and they were dry, they were bleached. In fact, they were kind of flaking also, because that's what dry bones do. And there was no hope that those bones could possibly have marrow in it or have tendon on it or hold muscle or be covered by skin. And that's exactly what Ezekiel sees, these bleached, dry bones that have no hope for them. But God provides them with revival. So let's turn to Ezekiel 40. I wanted to uncover a lot of these next 8 chapters, but I want to leave the digging of gold to you as you read the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. But here's an overview of it. Let's first read 40 verses 1 to the end of 5. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." The book, and I want you to understand that the next 8 chapters are a detailed description and measurements of the new temple, because God left it, and now we see God returning to it, promising that the remnant, the remaining people of Judah from Babylon, will come back. The book of Ezekiel comes to a close with a finale to exile Judah to bring them hope and a future with a rejuvenated relationship and fellowship with God. Since Ezekiel is a priest, he gives great details about the new temple as you read it. He is led to mention the vision of the parameters and the dimensions, the eastern gate, the outer gates, the northern gates, the southern gates, the inner courts, the Lord's dwelling place, and all the detailed details concerning the divisions of the land and its laws and sacrificial system. Reading this section will allow you to marvel as you imagine the site in which Ezekiel is describing. This section is so important. It is noteworthy to mention the length Ezekiel gives to describe the new temple. 8 chapters are devoted to the description, majesty, and holiness of the temple. Scripture only gives us the barest glimpses of what heaven will be like. But one feature that we know for sure is that God will be there with us. And we will never be separated from Him again. With this bright vision of eternity, Ezekiel's book of prophecy draws to a close at chapter 48, verse 35. So let's all turn there, please. The last verse of the book. It reads, "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time so shall be on shall be the Lord is there." Just as the Apostle John saw the New Jerusalem descending from heaven in Revelation 21, so Ezekiel envisions the day when the city of God will finally be made perfect and complete in every way. The name of this ideal city is called the city, the Lord is there, and the return of the Lord and the regathering of his people are predicted by Ezekiel. The Lord was forced to depart from the city, and the temple became, and the temple because of the Israelites, their wickedness. But here, right here, Ezekiel foresees the return of God in all his glory to his people, to the temple and its land. With this final note from the book, we see all the unconditional promises which God gave with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the now new covenant have been fulfilled through this vision. So this final verse provides the consummation of Israel's history, the returned presence of God. And this is a strong hope we can take as we look forward to with great anticipation. Right now we may sometimes feel distant from God with our struggles, with the things that we haven't given up yet, personally. Perhaps alone and confused and wondering whether if he even knows that we're here or who we are. The assurance of scriptures is that someday we will no longer wonder where God is. We will be with him forever. Amen? Amen? Amen. I've stated before that Christ is found in the scriptures, so here it is. Ezekiel is confident in that one day the Lord will come, and his confidence is reflected in the additional metaphor that he uses to call attention to this hope, which he calls that there will be a great anointed shepherd who will deliver and feed his flock. And we know that man is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And the hope that God offered the Israelites, even though they constantly disobeyed him, and regularly forgot all that he had done for them, still rings true today and is an Old Testament reference to Christ. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." Like I stated before, the reason why Israel failed as a nation was because they failed to keep God as their focal point of worship. Worship was their folly, was what caused them to... Idol worship was their folly. Idol worship was their folly. And we have here in these notes, worship, if you look at the last thing. Worship is a biblical understanding of God combined with a biblical and faithful response to him. I believe that we were created continuously outpouring. Notice, Oh, that is worship. But notice that I didn't say that we were created to be continuously worshiping. Nor can I dare say or imply that we were created to worship. Because this would suggest that God is an incomplete person who is in need for something outside of himself, which would be worship, to complete his sense of self. God is perfect. He doesn't need our worship. It might not even be safe to say that we were created for worship, because the inference can be drawn that worship is a capacity that can be separated out and eventually regulated to one's several categories of being. We are created always worshiping. Like it's stated, worship is a biblical understanding of God combined with a biblical response to him. However, it is wise to keep in mind the difference between worship and, like Israel, idolatry and its side effects. Idolatry is first whatever we base our identity and value on, which would become deified, or that we'd put it higher than God or as high as God. And this object of worship then determines what we hold in glory and live for. If that worship of an idol is anything other than God, we become idolaters, worshiping created things. One of the great evils of idolatry is that when we idolize, we must also demonize, which is also put things down, put other things that try to contend with our idol worship, try to put it down so that we may elevate ourselves. If something other than God's loving grace is the source of our identity and value, we must invariably defend our idol by treating everyone and everything that makes our idol into question as an enemy to be demonized, so that we can feel superior to other people and safe with our idol. As an example, some people idolize racism, therefore they must also demonize other things like that. Or some people love animals, so they must demonize and try to other things that contend with animals being just animals. As Christians, it is still pertinent that we resist the idolism that the surrounding cultures continue to infiltrate and attempt to influence us. It is important that we resist those temptations. And finally, the church, as you see in your notes, the church is supposed to be a countercultural kingdom community that worships God alone. This helps people see and smash the idols, their idols, just as Ezekiel was warning Israel to do. So that we can lift up holy hands and without doubt, therefore edifying the body and being witnesses to the world for them to see the transformation and rejuvenation that we have experienced. But mind you, without merit, which is through grace. I have done nothing to be worthy of the grace that God has given me, nor the love that he shows on me daily. And just as Christ has died for us to put countercultural kingdom community into action, we should resist what the culture today attempts to influence us to do. That is against scriptures. And the way you do that, the way you identify if you're a Christian is, firstly, do you think you're a good person? And some people may say yes, some people may say no, or I don't know. It's anyone's call. But the way you test that is against the Ten Commandments, God's holy standard. Has anyone stolen? Has anyone disobeyed their parents? Has anyone murdered? Or Jesus calls it lusting as equivalent. Has anyone idolized something or coveted something so bad that they couldn't have any other thing but that one idol? Everyone's fallen short. And the moment you realize that is when you confess to God that He's right and that there's nothing that you can do to get into heaven or to have the salvation that Christians have. And the moment you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead to save you, and the moment you confess that Jesus is Lord, you are saved from that moment. Praise God. Jesus died for us 2,000 years ago so that we may not have to bear this punishment that we deserve, that we really merit. And this grace, this free gift that God has given us, saves us from our sin. We no longer have to sin. We no longer have to satisfy a sinful behavior or thought. But instead, we're filled with the Spirit. We're filled with gentleness. We're filled with patience. We're filled with love. And we love, as a church, we love others. We love each other because God first loved us. Amen? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this great day. And we thank you, God, for the book of Ezekiel. Because even though it's in the Old Testament, it is made for the church today. And God, we pray that we would repent of our sins, God. Lord, you know the desires of our hearts, and we pray, Father, that they would be filled with things that please you. Not because you strictly command us to, but because, God, we want to serve you. Because we want to. Father God, as we read your scriptures, may we fall in love with you more and more, God. And we thank you for the grace in which you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.